to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue to take a look at this passage of Scripture. Also want to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. for our evening service. We'll be taking a look this evening at Psalm 25. So please come back and join us for that. Well, again, we're in Matthew chapter 9. We're in the first 13 verses here again. We looked at the first half of this passage last week in the healing of the paralytic. We're going to move on now to the call of Matthew. These stories are closely related in that last week we had a man who had an obvious external illness and a less than obvious internal illness. This week we're looking at two groups of people, one who has that same internal illness, but it's very obvious on the outside. And then a second group of people, the Pharisees, who still have that internal illness, that spiritual sickness, but it's not so obvious on the outside. So beginning in verse 1, getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on this passage of Scripture, that as we look at these words that are recorded for us, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, that you would apply this Scripture to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us of our need for Christ, that you would point us in faith to him more and more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I recently heard about a fireman who was driving across rural Virginia with his son when they came across a barn on fire. And this fireman saw an opportunity to give his young son an up-close view of what exactly it is that a fireman does. And so he pulled off on the side of the road to watch. He said to his son, "Son, in just a moment, a group of firefighters from the local volunteer fire department are going to jump in their engine. They're going to come roaring down this road. They're going to come in here, and within minutes, they're going to put the fire out." Well, they sat and they waited for the firefighters, and no firefighters came. So they waited some more, and still no one came. And they waited an awkwardly long time, and there was still no one coming. And finally, well after what should have been the time that somebody should have arrived from the fire department to put the fire out, the firefighters finally arrived, and they put out the fire, which had now engulfed the whole barn. Well, this firefighter was a little confused, and he came and he talked to some of the firefighters here with the city of Roanoke, who are the ones who told me the story. And he said, "What was wrong with those firemen? Don't they know how dangerous this is? That they didn't respond quick enough to this fire? That here was this barn on fire, and yet they took their time in order to get there. That's the problem with these rural firefighters. They just take too long." Well, finally, one of the Roanoke City firefighters interrupted him and said, "So in all the time you and your son sat there and watched that fire, did you ever call 911? Well, sheepishly, the firefighter had to admit that, no, he never thought of that. You see, here he'd sat, as a professional firefighter, he sat and he watched this barn burn, and not once did it ever occur to him, "We're in the middle of nowhere in Virginia, maybe I should call and report this." And so it took an inordinately long time for somebody to finally report the fire, when all along he was sitting there watching it and never reported it. Here he had this complaint about all these rural firefighters being the problem, and when it turns out, actually he was part of the problem. Unfortunately, that's pretty typical of us as humans. We're very quick to point out other people's problems, to see other things that are wrong, and yet we often overlook the fact that we're part of the problem, which is exactly the issue that's facing the Pharisees in our passage this morning. After the physical and spiritual healing of the paralytic in the first 8 verses of this chapter, Jesus moves on and he meets Matthew, a tax collector. And he calls Matthew to come and to follow him. And Matthew does follow him. And Matthew then puts on a large meal for Jesus. And he invites all of his fellow tax collectors and fellow undesirables from society to come and join him for this meal, which immediately draws the ire and the anger from these Pharisees who complain that Jesus is eating with sinners. He's eating with people who are spiritually sick. And the Pharisees are correct. They correctly observe that these people are sinners, but they overlook 2 other obvious truths. They overlook, first of all, that they themselves are sinners. And not only that, in their vain efforts to distance themselves from these obvious sinners, the Pharisees have often overlooked that they are part of the problem because they've attempted to deny help to these people. They've attempted to withhold the spiritual healing that's present in Jesus Christ from these people. And so these Pharisees, like the groups of people that we saw in the first part of this passage, they have a limited perspective. They don't see everything clearly. They don't really understand everything that's going on. They overlook the obvious need of these sinners, and they also overlook their own spiritual need. And as we study this passage this morning, Matthew is really calling us to examine ourselves. As we look at these 2 errors in perspective of the Pharisees and to see if we have a correct perspective on sin. Do we correctly understand the perspective that we're supposed to have? Do we correctly understand the obvious need of others? And do we understand our own need? Or like the Pharisees, like the firefighter, have we overlooked that we're part of the problem? Well, let's begin with that first issue, the first thing that the Pharisees overlook. They overlook the obvious spiritual need of these sinners. The Pharisees at least understand the obvious fact that these people are indeed sinners. This second half of the passage is in many ways Matthew's autobiography. He's the author of this book, and he's telling us about how he came to Jesus. And you'll notice he makes absolutely no argument here with the notion that he's a sinner. In fact, we're told in verse 9 that Matthew is a tax collector. In our culture today, IRS agents aren't overly popular, but in Jesus' day, they were government-sanctioned, government-supported thieves. These men collected taxes from their fellow Jews. They worked as private contractors for the Roman government. They collected income tax, they collected tax on goods, they even collected tax on fish. It's possible that some of these disciples already knew who Matthew was because they may have paid him taxes from one time or another. But these tax collectors didn't just collect taxes, they also collected, let's just call it a commission. They collected a fee over and above what the taxes were. The taxes went to whoever they were collecting the taxes for, whether it be Herod Agrippa, whether it be Caesar. But the commission, that was their pay, and that's what went in their pocket. And they were basically allowed to make that commission whatever they wanted it to be. The people had no choice. They had to pay their taxes, and you could only pay your tax to a tax collector. And so you were forced then to pay this commission. And you can tell from just a few details in this story that Matthew was very good at collecting commissions. You see there in verse 10, we're told that Jesus is reclining at a table in the house with many tax collectors and sinners. Matthew has the wealth that he has just thrown a lavish party for Jesus. He has a house that's big enough to hold not just a few people, but Jesus, Jesus' disciples, and many other tax collectors and sinners. Matthew is a very wealthy man. Even the fact that Jesus is reclining at the table. The Jews would often eat on couches and would actually recline around the table, but it was a very expensive ordeal in order to do that. It wasn't something that they did for every meal. They typically only did it for those high holy feast days. And yet here's Matthew, who seems to have the financial means to be able to throw this lavish banquet so that everybody is reclining on couches around this table of food. Matthew is a very wealthy man. But he's gotten all that wealth by collecting those commissions as a tax collector. He would have been hated by his fellow Jews because of it, but basically he has extorted this money from these people, from his fellow Jews. He's taken it from them by charging these high fees, which is why Matthew makes no effort then to hide the fact that he's a sinner. It's been government sanctioned, but he's in effect stolen this money from people by claiming any fee that he wanted. You remember that this is Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the one writing, and who does he say that Jesus is eating with there in verse 10? He says, tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners are who he's eating with here. This isn't two items like in my car I have gasoline and a dictionary. No, this is two things that go together in Matthew's mind. This is like peanut butter and jelly, meat and potatoes. This is like ball and bat or bait and tackle. Tax collectors and sinners, these are the same thing as Matthew is presenting them. Matthew is well aware of the fact that tax collectors are sinners because their whole survival depends upon extorting money from people. And Matthew is very good at it. Matthew knows that he's a sinner. And he throws this dinner for tax collectors and those who are just like him. The sinners, the scum of society, the prostitutes, the professional criminals, the lazy people. These, says Jesus, these are my people. These are whom I'm a part of. These are sinners just like me. There's no sugarcoating it. Matthew isn't just presenting the best case here. He's blatantly honest about who he is. He's a professional thief. He's a government-protected extortionist. He's on the same level as the lowest of the low in society. He's a sinner, which the Pharisees immediately recognize. I mean, the Pharisees aren't confused. They know who these people are, and they repeat Matthew's words there in verse 11 when they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Those same two terms that Matthew used. They know that these people are sinners. And yet, the question that the Pharisees ask in verse 11 shows that they would rather avoid the spiritual sinner, avoid the sick, than to assist them. You see the question that they ask Jesus there, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees don't want to help these sinners. They don't really want anything to do with them. Partly because in the culture at the time of Christ, eating with someone identified them with you. They said, we're a part of the same group. In the sad history of our own country, we've seen that take place when we used to segregate lunch counters. The races were not equal, therefore the races could not eat together. The same thing existed at the time of Christ. Jews and Gentiles did not eat together. Jews and the scum of society, the sinners, did not eat together. They would never identify themselves with such people. And there was also this issue of being contaminated. In ancient Israel, to have contact with someone could potentially contaminate you with any physical or spiritual uncleanliness that they had. And these sinners here are definitely unclean. And so to eat with them, to have contact with them, would make you unclean. And if you were unclean, then you couldn't go to the temple and offer the sacrifices that Jesus mentions there in verse 13. You were unclean. You couldn't even go in the temple. You had to go through all these purification rites. The Pharisees would never risk such a thing of becoming unclean. And they just simply assume that Jesus shouldn't risk that either. They call Jesus a teacher, a position of authority, someone who is to be respected. And their assumption is if Jesus is this upstanding teacher, then he doesn't want to be contaminated with them. He doesn't want to associate with them. So we need to ask Jesus' disciples, why is Jesus with them, with those people, with the sinners? Why is he associating with them? They simply assume if those people are sinners, we need to stay away. We need to avoid them. We can't go anywhere near them. But Jesus challenges the assumption of the Pharisees there in verse 11 when he says, no, these spiritually sick people, they need a spiritual physician. They need a doctor. You're correct, he says. You've identified them as sick, but he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. These people are sick. They are spiritually sick. It's an obvious sickness. Everybody in society knew who these spiritually sick people were. And they need a doctor. They need help. And yet, rather than helping them, rather than assisting them, rather than trying to help these people who are caught up in their own sin, rather than teaching them, which was one of the purposes of a Pharisee, these Pharisees and really Jewish society at large have just shunned them. They've pushed them away. They want nothing to do with them. They've cast them out. They were detested. They were ostracized. They weren't even talked to unless you had to. These Pharisees don't see the obvious need that these people have of healing. Even if they see it, they don't really care. They want nothing to do with them. They don't want Jesus trying to teach those people. They don't want Jesus trying to help them. Oh no, those people are sinners. They need to go away. Pharisees have overlooked there's an obvious spiritual need here that only Jesus can meet. These Pharisees are really like two shoe salesmen who went to a third world country to see if they might expand their shoe operations in that country. Well, the first salesman wrote back to headquarters and he said, "Forget any possibility of expansion in this country because no one wears shoes." The second salesman wrote back to the head office and he said, "There's a great opportunity for expansion here because no one has shoes yet." Well, the Pharisees are like that first salesman. They see that there's a need, but they completely overlook it. They don't even recognize what it is that they've identified. They see that these people are sinners, and yet they don't feel a calling to go and help them. And they don't want Jesus helping them. They don't want any upstanding member of society helping them, especially not eat with them, because they'll just contaminate you. They don't want to help them. They overlook the need. They just want them gone. But before we're quick to judge the Pharisees here and to think, why are the Pharisees being like this, we need to ask ourselves if we do the same thing. Do we have a tendency to overlook the need of others and instead simply push them away? To ostracize and to shun the spiritually sick people rather than bring them to the doctor, Jesus Christ? When we look around this sanctuary, we need to take a hard look at our hearts and ask ourselves if we all look the same this morning by coincidence or because we have failed to bring those who are obviously sick to the doctor. Have we failed to be the ambulances that go out and bring the spiritually sick to the spiritual hospital, or are we guilty of avoiding those who we would say are sinners? I mean, just like in Israel's culture, we know who those are that we would consider the cultural outcasts, the sinners of our world, those who weren't raised right, the freeloaders, the druggies, the homeless, the mentally ill. We have all these categories of people, and we know who they are in society. We don't shop at their stores. We don't go in their area of town. We don't look at them when they're on the street. We avoid them. We don't go near them. We don't talk to them. And yet the whole time, we have what they need. We have Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy. Evangelism is hard work. Bringing in the sick is not easy. But when those who are not like us, when those who don't look like us, when those who don't act like us, when those who don't have proper attire for a church service or don't know how to act in a worship service, when they do come into our congregation, do we welcome them? Or are we like the Pharisees? Do we push them away? Say, we don't want sick people here. We don't want sinners here. Or do we bring them to Jesus Christ and say, this is where you need to be. This is exactly where you should come. You need to meet the Savior. You need to meet the spiritual doctor. You need to meet Jesus Christ. Or instead, do we look down on them and reprimand them for how they act? Do we embarrass them and nitpick at them and generally make them feel uncomfortable to even be here in the first place? Do we try to pull them into our lives? Do we try to make them a part of our small group or invite them to join with us and our friends at church and ask them into our lives? Do we try to integrate them into the life of the church because they so obviously need Christ? Or are we content simply to say good morning to them on a Sunday morning because we know that's the polite thing to do, but then ignore them the rest of the time that they're here? Matthew doesn't have this story here in his gospel so that we'll think negatively of the Pharisees. He has this story in his gospel to show us that so many times we are the Pharisees. So many times we act this exact same way. That we look at those sinners out there. We don't want them here. They'll contaminate us. Or when they do come, we try to make them feel that they're not welcome. Churches like us that sit here on a hill can quickly become more of a spiritual museum more than what we're supposed to be. A spiritual hospital. Where we tell people about the doctor, Jesus Christ. Where we offer spiritual healing. What they need is Christ. Does that mean that the spiritually sick will always respond in faith? Of course not. We see here Matthew's repentance in this passage, but there were many tax collectors and many sinners that were there with Jesus that day. And yet we only know of Matthew becoming a disciple on that day. And yet at the same time, we aren't called to be the doctor. We're called to tell them about the doctor. We're called to tell them about the spiritual healing in Jesus Christ. We're called to tell them about the gospel. We aren't expected to heal anyone, but we're called to be faithful to tell others about the Savior who can, Jesus Christ. I think that's the question that Matthew is asking us this morning. Are we leading other sinners to Christ, or are we part of the problem? Are we actually standing in their way like these Pharisees, keeping sinners from the Savior? Well, really, this is all just a small part of the larger issue that's going on in this passage, the larger problem that the Pharisees have, and really our larger problem. Because we, like these Pharisees, we overlook not just the obvious spiritual need of others, but we overlook our own spiritual need. It's right there in verse 13. These Pharisees call Jesus teacher, and now Jesus is going to teach them. He says to them there, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This is a direct quote from Hosea chapter 6. It's the same thought that shows up in Micah chapter 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." These verses all have a single message. What matters to God is not an external appearance of health, but rather an internal heart of righteousness. It's not about going through the motions of offering sacrifice after sacrifice. It's about the inward condition of one's heart, pursuing justice and righteousness and mercy. We saw Jesus make this same point in the Sermon on the Mount, as he talked there about the hypocrites who do everything in order to look good, in order to have people say, "Oh, those people look healthy, those people look good," to get recognized, and yet inwardly, they're not following after God. They're not focused on seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's really what's going on here. These Pharisees are only looking on the outside. They're only examining things by what they can see. They see the outward sin of these tax collectors and their other sinners, which is actually reflective of the internal condition of these sinners' hearts. There is a problem here. There is something that's going on. Back in the story of the paralytic had an obvious external problem that was not at all related to his internal problem. He had an external problem. He was paralyzed. But inwardly, he was a sinner. Here, these people are outwardly sinners, and they're also inwardly sinners. It's an obvious problem, and the Pharisees are correct when they see it. But their focus for the Pharisees is only on the external, on the possibility of ceremonial uncleanliness that would disallow them from offering sacrifices in the temple. It's a fear that caused them to avoid these sick sinners, but it's also a fear that causes them to act unmercifully towards these sinners. They don't act mercifully towards these people. In their attempts to fulfill the external requirements of the law with the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices of the temple, they've completely overlooked the condition of their own heart. They've overlooked the fact that they lack mercy, that they are lacking in what God really desires, that they don't have hearts of righteousness. They don't have hearts that are seeking after God. Which means that it's these Pharisees that are spiritually sick. These Pharisees are just as spiritually sick as the sinners in this passage. Their actions and their attitudes towards their tax collectors shows what's really in their heart: spiritual sickness. Just as heinous and evil as the sin of the tax collectors. It looks much better on the outside, but it's just as evil on the inside. These Pharisees don't even realize they're spiritually sick. They're spiritually dead. They see the difference between themselves and those people, and they say to themselves, "Those people are sinners, I'm healthy." And on the outside, it might look that way, but it's far from the truth. On the inside, they're full of death, even if they look good on the outside. Michelle and I had a friend from middle school and high school who was studying at the Medical College of Wisconsin in order to become a doctor. And during one of the training sessions on the ins and outs of MRI machines and PET machines and CAT scans, each student in the class was given a full body scan just so that they'd know what the experience was like and they could tell any of their patients. Well, a few days after the scan, one of our friend's professors called her and told her that her test results had shockingly revealed she was full of cancer. On the outside, she looked perfectly healthy. She wasn't even 30 years old. But the sad truth was, on the inside, she was dying. We look at that and we think, oh, how tragic. And yet the condition of these Pharisees, the condition that many of us are facing, is just as tragic. That we have convinced ourselves that because on the outside we look good, on the outside we don't look like those other sinners, we've convinced ourselves that that means that we're healthy. And the reality is, for these Pharisees, they're spiritually dead. The reality is, for many people who are convinced that they're healthy, they are spiritually dead. These Pharisees and many of us are oblivious to their own inward spiritual decay and sickness, oblivious to their own need for a spiritual doctor, a spiritual savior. It's really the point that Jesus makes there at the end of verse 13. He says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I'll be honest, I've read that verse for years, but it really hit me this week as I was studying this, that as Jesus says this, the Pharisees think to themselves, we are the righteous ones that Jesus is referring to. And yet Jesus has just told them, you're sick because you're not merciful. Your hearts are not full of mercy. Your hearts are not full of righteousness. He's quoted Hosea to them. Mercy, not sacrifice. He's proven to them that they are spiritually sick, just as sick as these sinners, which means that they need a doctor, and yet they're convinced that they're perfectly healthy. This is far more tragic than just being told that you have cancer after a random MRI. These Pharisees are being told the results of the MRI. They're being told they have cancer, and yet they still convince themselves that they're healthy. Jesus has just held up to them the mirror of the law and has said, see, you're not merciful. You're a sinner. And yet, seeing that, these Pharisees still conclude that they're righteous. Which prompts Jesus to say there in verse 13, I didn't come for those who think that they're righteous. I came for sinners. In essence, Jesus is saying, if you don't realize that you're sick, if you won't admit that you're a sinner, if you won't confess your sins, then I didn't come for you. I didn't come for you. Verse 13 is really a statement of condemnation. Jesus basically hands these Pharisees over to their sin and the judgment to come. The doctor has just told these sick Pharisees, I won't heal people who won't admit they're sick. I leave you to your sickness. I leave you to your spiritual death. I could have healed you, but you don't want it. You're not interested. You think you're healthy. Which is really a terrifying turn of events in this passage. I mean, this passage opened with the glorious conversion of a sinner, of Matthew, who had become one of the 12 apostles, turning from a life of thievery and extortion to follow after Christ. The rest of Matthew gives the impression he never went back to being a tax collector. He left it completely. 180-degree turn to follow after Christ. And then the passage ends with a group of self-righteous people telling the Savior of the world, the forgiver of sin, we don't need you. We don't need you, Jesus. And yet, sadly, many people today are doing the exact same thing. They're headed for judgment. They're headed for hell because they won't acknowledge their sin. They don't want Christ's forgiveness. Christ's saving of them from their sins. No, I don't need it. I don't need that. I don't do drugs. I love my family. I work hard. I pay my taxes. So we conclude, we're good people. We don't need Jesus. Jesus, you came to save sinners. Thank goodness I'm not one of them. We have this self-righteous attitude. I don't need your saving, Jesus. Like these Pharisees, many people completely overlook their own spiritual need. They believe they're fine. They believe they're healthy. They don't need a doctor. They don't need Christ. But Matthew, again, he's not asking us about Pharisees or other people. He's asking us this question. Have we recognized our own spiritual need and our own need for Christ? Have we acknowledged that we're sinners? That the depth of our sin and the spiritual sickness in us is the same as in these tax collectors, these outcasts, these sinners of society? Do we understand that we are just as much in danger of spiritual death as they are? that we are just as deserving of God's eternal judgment because of sin as they are. And that our attitude towards those sinners out there often reveals the inner decay of our souls. We can easily fall into the trap of thinking our sin isn't as bad as other people's. We aren't as bad as those people. Actually, I'm pretty good. And we can convince ourselves that we're okay. Matthew's calling us here to realize it's not just those people who have problems. We too are spiritually sick. We too need a spiritual doctor. We need a Savior. It's great that we want to admit other people's sins and call them to trust in Christ. But the question is, have we? Have we admitted our sin? It's only when we grasp the reality and depth of our own sin and brokenness that we can confess our sin and look to Christ, His death and resurrection for our salvation and the spiritual healing that we desperately need. Christ didn't come for the righteous, He said. He came for sinners like you and me. So may God indeed remove the blinders from our hearts and our eyes that we might see our own sin, recognize our spiritual need, and look to Christ for healing and forgiveness. And knowing the grace of God, we can then proclaim it to others in need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so self-righteous, and we are so convinced that we don't need you. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us, remind us of our spiritual need, our need of the death, resurrection of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Having been fed and nourished by the preaching of God's word, let us now prepare to be fed by the sacrament, or God's visible word. Our communion hymn is Ah, Holy Jesus. Would you turn there with me in your bulletins? Let's stand together as we sing. Amen. Please be seated.
We come now this morning to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a sacrament which is a visible reminder to us of our great spiritual need for Christ. The Apostle Paul instructs us on this sacrament and its reminder of our need in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, Christ took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." We see here in 1 Corinthians and here on the table before me the elements, a picture that's in the Lord's Supper, a symbol of what was needed to heal us of our spiritual sickness, to fulfill our need for forgiveness and salvation. We have here the bread broken, which points us to the body of Christ broken for us. We have the juice, which points us to the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. Both a reminder of the fact that Christ died for us to give us the spiritual life we desperately needed, to impart to us the righteousness that we needed, to impute it to our account, to heal us and to allow us to stand before God, not in condemnation, but holy and blameless in his sight. But we also see here a reminder of our ongoing need of God's grace. For it's not just a one time that we declare our need of Christ. We continue, says Paul, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Or as one scholar said, we proclaim our need of the Lord's death until he comes. Just as we need physical food and drink, like bread and juice, to feed us and sustain us, we're reminded that as we eat, we also need God's grace to spiritually sustain us. His grace given us through the body and blood of Christ by the death on the cross. A grace which sustains us, feeds us, gives us the spiritual strength that we need to fight temptation, to strive after holiness, become more like Christ, to endure through trouble, to have the peace and assurance that our hearts need. As we pursue our eternal salvation, as we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, we need to be spiritually fed upon the grace that's given us in Christ for our spiritual nourishment. But this Lord's Supper is specifically for those who have recognized their need. The supper is not just a symbol, it's also a seal of God's grace received by faith. The bread remains bread, the juice remains juice. They don't become the physical body and blood of Christ. Instead, it's only that the eating of these is of any benefit. Actually, Paul warns us that participating in this Lord's Supper without thought can actually be a seal of judgment to us rather than a spiritual blessing. Thus, this Lord's Supper is for those who understand that they are sinners, that get that they deserve the wrath of God upon sin, who see how they desperately need Christ's death on the cross for their forgiveness, and then are confessing their sin and in faith, truly believing in the perfection of Jesus Christ in their place, and who have not just by faith received his salvation, but who continue to rest on Christ for the spiritual grace that they so desperately need. This supper, this Lord's Supper, is our spiritual communion with Christ, with the one who meets our needs. And our communion is with one another as fellow sinners in need of grace. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are believing in him to meet your spiritual needs even now, and have been admitted to this Lord's table as a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming evangelical church, Jesus Christ, then I invite you to come and commune this morning with us, fellow sinners in need of grace. Well, the Apostle Paul told us that Christ took the bread and broke it and gave thanks, asking that God would bless it. Let us pray and ask that God would indeed give us the blessing that we need. Almighty God, we ask that you would take these everyday elements of bread and juice, that you would set them apart for a special purpose this morning, that you would remind us of our need, that you would show us our need, but that you would show us that in Christ all of our needs are met. We pray that you would give us the grace that we need to live for you, that you would transform us to be more and more like you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If the elders would please come forward. As is our tradition here at Westminster, we'll wait until everybody has received the bread before partaking together. As you're waiting for the elements to be passed, spend some time reflecting upon your need of Christ and how in Christ God has met those needs. Said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me."
Inasmuch as the bread represents the body of Christ and signifies to us his perfect obedience and perfect law-keeping and perfect righteousness on our behalf, so too now does this cup represent the blood, and it signifies to us his sacrifice for sin, how he offered up his own self as the sin offering that is necessary to make atonement between the sinner and his God. Perfect obedience and forgiveness of sins are what the sinner needs most desperately, and those are precisely what Christ provides and extends to us to grasp by faith. So then, after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you."